All right, if you will, turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. Psalm 27. Psalm 27 is a passage of Scripture that has always given me much encouragement, and I thought in this interlude between expositional studies, I thought it would be appropriate to look back at it again. You may remember I preached on this, I guess it's going on 2 years now, when I went through the series on what is true, authentic worship. This is one of those passages. So coming back to it again, and next week again we're going to be looking to have a presentation. A mission team is going to present about the trip. And so then the next week we will start our study on the book of John, the Gospel of John. So anyway, you can maybe read ahead if you want. And let me just again say thank you to everyone involved, the whole church in sending us to Boston, to Fall River. And again, we just can't praise the Lord enough for His grace upon us. We saw it in just so many ways. And look forward to next week sharing about that. But anyway, God is good. He is so good. All right, I'm going to pick up there. If you don't have a Bible, you can take a Pew Bible. It's on page 460 of the Pew Bibles. I'm reading from the same version. Psalm 27. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is a stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me. And I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud, be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this psalm, Psalm 27, we thank you for your grace upon David and how you inspired him and you spoke through him to pen these words, and that we have the blessing of reading them now so long apart in time, but your word is the same yesterday, today, and forever. It's your word. It's never changing. It is true. Is it true today as it was when David first penned it? And Father, we know it was preserved by you. It's inerrant. You preserved it for our instruction. And so we trust now the same Holy Spirit will speak through your word and teach us. We trust in you, and we ask you, saints, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, the context of the psalm is David is writing evidently in the midst of some trouble involving enemies of his. The psalm, beyond that, does not give a lot of detail. We really can't learn a whole lot from the context. We We can't tell if they are enemies, these enemies coming against him are within Israel itself or outside forces coming against him. We're not really sure when this was written. We can try to guess at it, but we will certainly be uncertain. We'll be uncertain about that. So context does not help us a whole lot. The structure of the psalm involves the first two stanzas, verses 1 through 3 and verses 4 through 6, where David professes his faith in the Lord. And then that profession of faith sets up a prayer to God where he demonstrates that faith in verses 7 through 12. And then the psalm ends with verses 13 and 14 echoing again David's faith. So that's the structure. Verses 1 through 6, David professing his faith in the Lord. And then verses 7 through 12, a prayer to the Lord. And then verses 13 through 14, concluding this psalm with, again, echoing his faith in the Lord. So that's the structure. But what's the point? What's the point of this psalm? Well, I think perhaps people could come at this psalm from a couple different directions. I struggled a bit, to be honest with you. And then I finally decided to keep it as simple as possible, as straightforward of interpretation as possible. And I would say that the main point of the psalm is that with true faith comes true worship and true repentance. With true faith, true saving faith, if we claim today to have Christ as our Savior and Lord, if we have true saving faith, with that comes true worship and true repentance. So that's what I want to look at today. Two points, true worship coming with true faith and true repentance coming with true faith. That's our two points today. One of the things this psalm is known for is its example as being an example of a true worshiper of God. David here portraying himself, demonstrating that he is a true worshiper of God. In the study of worship in the Bible, theologians look to this passage as an example of a true worshiper of God. As I said a moment ago, the first two stanzas, verses 1 through 6, are all about David's faith in God's faithfulness to him. He begins in verse 1 by stating that the Lord is his light and salvation. F.F. Bruce says that light is symbolic in the Scriptures for life or joy or sometimes salvation. So in general, David is saying that the Lord is the source of his life, his joy, and his salvation. He says here that the Lord is his stronghold, meaning like a fortress, a protector. And so, in all this, David is affirming, in verse 1 here, he is affirming his confidence in God's protection and provision for him. That's why he asks rhetorically twice in verse 1, "Whom shall I be afraid? He's my light. He's my salvation. He's my stronghold. Whom shall I be afraid of?" And so then in verses 2 and 3, he gives examples of those it might be suggested that he should fear. So verse 2, evildoers may assail him and try to eat up his flesh, he says. We are not told who these evildoers are, but they are portrayed as vicious animals who want to destroy him. David boldly proclaims, it is they who will stumble and fall. The word "they" there in the original language is emphatic. He is saying, it is they who will stumble and fall, not me. David then takes it up a notch in verse 3, speaking of an army encamping against him. He's not saying here that an army encamps against his army, as if there be perhaps some type of fair fight. No, he is speaking of an army against him personally. John Calvin says, it is as if he is now including whatever is most formidable in the world. As if he has said, although all men should conspire for my destruction, I will disregard their violence, because the power of God, which I know is on my side, is far above theirs. And then we come to the crux of the matter in verse 4, where David concludes, "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple." Now let me explain a couple of things there before we go further. The house of the Lord would be referring to the tabernacle where God had promised to dwell for Israel to come to and to worship Him and have their sins forgiven. He had promised to place His name there on that tabernacle. God's everywhere, but He promised that His name would be there, that He would dwell there at that tabernacle where Israel could come to and have their sins forgiven and worship the Lord there. The beauty of the Lord refers there to His graciousness. The same Hebrew word is used in Psalm 90, verse 17, to refer to the Lord's favor. And so we will speak to it more in a minute, but the beauty of God for us as sinners can only be appreciated and enjoyed in that it is full of grace and favor. You see, folks, there's a beauty of the Lord that we would not want to gaze upon. Okay, there is a beauty of the Lord, speaking of His holiness. And for us who are sinners, to gaze upon the holiness of God, we would not survive. We would not survive. But the fact of God has shown us grace to us that we can come to Him and gaze upon Him. But it is upon His graciousness, His beauty. So when we see the Lord as He is through the eyes of faith, we see His gracious beauty. And so that's what David is talking about. And when we do that, it is very important to understand, folks, that the natural result for us seeing the beauty of God through faith, the natural result of seeing that is that we will worship Him. We will worship Him. True faith in God, true faith in Jesus Christ, results in a person truly worshiping God. Saving faith results in someone truly worshiping God. And that is what we see here with David. See, yes, according to verse 5, David believed that in his worship of the Lord, God would keep him safe. He says, "For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock." It says that. He believes in God's protection of him. But that should not cause us to think that David was worshiping God like many people do who follow these health and wealth preachers on TV, sending in money so that the preacher says that if you send in money that I'll pray for you and bless you, or they promise if you send some money in that God will return it 100-fold back to them. That's not David's attitude. David did not worship God simply out of the physical blessings that he thought he would get from God for doing that. He worshiped God as a result of verse 1. Going back to verse 1, look at that. It says, "The Lord is my light and my salvation." The Lord had given life to David's soul and true joy. He had saved him from a life of sin and eternal judgment. The Lord had made Himself known to David, and the result of truly knowing God is to truly worship Him. Let me say that again. The result of truly knowing God is to truly worship Him. And that kind of worship is lived out in places of worship like the tabernacle of David's day, or even in this place, Southside, where we gather to worship each week, or even an old bar in Fall River, Massachusetts. People can gather together who have seen the Lord, who have encountered Him, who have known His grace, gather together to worship. Wherever people have encountered the living God, they gather to worship Him. And my hope is that for anyone who has come here today, believing that you are truly a Christian, that your motivation for being here is always to truly worship God and express your love for Him through song and your faith in Him through the prayers and your gratitude to Him by your tithes and offerings and your heart to follow Him faithfully by listening intently to His Word being preached. That is what we do when we gather here. We come to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the only reason to be here. But we also see here that worship has a very practical side to it as well. We see here that David's worship, in a very practical way, caused him not to fear his enemies. The way he directly handled a threat to him, and he talks about here the possibility of these enemies coming against him. The way he directly handled that threat is dictated by his faith and worship of God. And that should be with all of us. Our worship, our love of God should have a direct effect on us. It is our love and worship of God that caused our church to send 27 of us to Fall River, Massachusetts, and caused those who went to take vacation time and go out and put their necks on the line a little bit in a low income area where crime is rampant. It is their love for the Lord, their worship of Him, they desire to go and do this. If their worship had been in other things, if they had valued other things more than their love and worship of God, then they may have counted the cost and said, you know what? This isn't worth it. This isn't worth it. There are things that are too costly that I might have to give up to do this, so I can't do it. But no, we went because of our love for God, our worship of Him. We wanted to go there and proclaim Him to others. It is the true love and worship of God that will cause us to love our spouse as Christ commanded us. The Bible says that the relationship between a husband and wife is a picture of Christ and the church. And out of our love and worship of God, of Christ, and what He's done for us, We want to love our spouse in a way that our marriage glorifies God and points to the gospel. It is true love and worship of God that will cause us to put in an honest day's work to glorify our God in all that we do. We don't want to go to work and people know that we bear the name of Christ, that we claim faith in Christ, and then shame God by doing a slack job, a poor job. And let that reflect back on God. So we want to work hard and excel at our jobs so that people look at us and say, he claims to be a Christian too. What does that say about Christ? It will be a true love and worship of God that will cause us to turn from drugs and alcohol as we want nothing to have control of us but God Himself. God forbid some substance ever control. We want God to control us. We want Him to be living in us and we honor Him in everything we say and do. And it's true, if we want something bad enough, we normally can find a way to do things. And when we love God more than anything else, which is the definition of worship really, then we will respond in practical ways. Our faith will result in worship. Worship. To the Christian today, examine your life and your heart. What matters more to you than anything else? Is there anything that matters more to you than God, than your faith in Christ? Ask the Lord to reveal it to you, and then ask that He give you the grace to turn from it. We can't do this on our own. We're trusting in God's grace, just as He saved us, to continue to work in us, to sanctify us, to change us, to help us to overcome sin. So we call on Him to help us, to give us grace to do this. And we ask the Lord, He may reveal to us a bad thing that we are doing, that we just need to totally stop. We need to totally turn from it and never pick it up again, never do it again. He may reveal to you a good thing that you're doing, But the problem is, it's become more important to you than God. And so we need to pull back on that. We need to pull back on it and get our priorities right where God is first, where He dictates everything else, where He is first and preeminent in our lives. Folks, believe David and the writing he was inspired by God to write when he says that the one thing most precious to him is to dwell in the presence of God in order to gaze upon His beauty and inquire of Him. God is a treasure beyond all treasures. Do you believe that, folks? Do you believe that? Do you believe God is preeminent above anything else in this world? He is the greatest of all treasures. Do you really believe that? Oh, we met a guy there in Fall River. And sorry, Brian, if you're going to speak on this next week, I was going to mention it briefly. We met a guy, and Brian spent hours, I think, sharing with this guy in the park. The guy's been on drugs. He's been in jail and really got some issues. And I walked up at one point just to introduce myself and say hello. And we're just talking with him. And we were talking about, you know, coming to faith in Christ. And the guy, when I was standing there, the guy said, "But what do I do for fun? If I become a Christian, what do I do for fun?" And I threw my 2 cents in there before I left, and I said, "Listen, my worst day as a Christian is far better than my best day ever was as an unbeliever." You see, folks, true joy and peace comes only through gazing at the beauty of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Anything else you have put in your life to try to help you, give you happiness, temporary moments of happiness, they're counterfeit. They're counterfeit. And they fall so short. True joy comes from gazing at the beauty of God through faith in Jesus Christ. But the one thing that can truly hinder true worship is sin. So along with true worship, true faith will have true repentance. The Bible teaches that when we see God as who He is, not only will we worship Him as we ought, we will also see ourselves as who we are. As we see God as who He is, it reveals to us who we are. That's why we have that time of confession every week in our service. It should be a natural part. We put that in there whether your heart's feeling it or not. When we gather here together to worship the Lord, and we're in a conversation, we're in a dialogue, you know. God reveals Himself to us. We respond back in praise and worship, adoration to Him. And then the Spirit speaks back to us, and we get this dialogue going. And as that happens, we should be seeing the holiness and greatness of God, and it should reflect back to us where we stand and reveal to us our hearts. We'll see if we're trying to worship the Lord, we'll see hindrances and be able to worship Him if we have sin in our hearts. And so we have that time in our service to confess sin each week. But that is the reality of it, is that when we worship God, we see God as He is, we will see ourselves. And I think that's what we have here. In all of David's lofty pronouncements here of his desire to worship the Lord, he sees himself and his greatest hindrance of worship, his sin. So in verse 7, he moves from speaking about God in his faith in God, about God, he turns and begins to speak to God, and particularly asking for His mercy. And so verse 7 says, "Hear, O Lord, when I cry, and be gracious to me." He's asking for God's grace and mercy there. In verse 8 he says, "The Lord has told me to seek His face, and He affirms that He will." To see the Lord's face meant you had received God's favor. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, if we see God as He is in our sin, we don't survive, okay? But it's when we see God through grace, through God giving us His grace, that shows we have received His favor. So He says He will seek it. He will seek the Lord's face to seek His favor, to seek His grace. Then in verse 9, he asks the Lord not to hide His face from him and not to turn Him away in anger. So this is all clearly implying David's recognition of his own sin and the need for God to give him grace and forgiveness. And then in verse 10, we have a statement from the heart of someone who truly comes to the Lord in repentance and receives it. David says, "Even though his mother and father forsake him, the Lord will take him in." Even though his mother and father forsake him. I don't think he means this literally here, okay? I think he's using this figuratively here. Remember, this is poetry, and there's lots of imagery and symbolic language and figurative speech in poetry. So what I think he's saying here is that, you know, when you've really messed up, and nobody else in the world likes you, usually your mama and daddy still have a little tender spot for you, right? If everybody else has given up on you, your mama and daddy are still there pulling for you. Okay? And so I think what he's saying here is, you know, you may feel like you don't deserve the love of anyone after all the things you have done. But the Lord will still take you in. You may not feel like you deserve the love of anyone. And if that were true, if the whole world turned against you, you know, I sometimes think about some of these court cases we have seen lately, these prominent court cases. And the beauty of these things being on TV now is that we can all kind of be the jury, right? We can sit in our homes and be the jury and basically decide whether we think that person is guilty or not. And we listen to these pundits who will tell us whether they think they're guilty or not, and really just slam them and all this. So the whole world can just totally not like these people. And so if you even find yourself there where no one in the world likes you, the Lord will still take you in. Now, He doesn't ignore the wrongs that you've done. I'm not saying that. He doesn't ignore the wrongs you've done. Sin must be paid for. Okay? Sin must be paid for. The beauty of God that David so longed to gaze upon was God's character. And it included His graciousness, but it also included His justice. Part of God's goodness is that He is just and does not allow injustice to go on forever. There's no injustice that has ever been done in all of time that will not be accounted for. Hear me, folks. Any injustice done throughout history will be accounted for in the end. All injustice. And folks, our sin against God is an injustice. And just as our criminal system brings punishment on the lawbreaker, so does God. So for God to forgive us and to take us in, He offered up His own Son to step into our place and take our punishment for us. He suffered in place so that we wouldn't have to. God's justice was served on His own Son. On His own Son. He died on the cross for our sin and was raised 3 days later, proving that His death was sufficient for all our sin. And so you can see that the proper response for any of us who want to be forgiven by God through Christ's death, we must repent, which means to turn from our sin. We were living life this way, going this direction, doing it how we wanted to do it, trusting in the promises of sin, what the world had to offer us, what it said, do this and this will happen for you. We stop believing in that. We stop going in that direction. We turn from it and put our faith in Christ, who has given us His promises. We put our faith in His promises and follow Him from then on. That is what it means to truly repent and to put our trust in Christ. And so with that, we can't continue in our sin. We can't continue to follow that way. We turn from it. Folks, the cross was never meant to be a license to sin. It was meant to be a way out of sin. So that is what happens. That is what is to happen for someone who truly comes to saving faith in Jesus Christ. They truly repent and put their faith in Him. That is why David here asked the Lord in verse 11 to teach him His ways. We who repent, turn to Christ and seek to walk in His ways. It's not a perfect walk, but it is a walk in the same direction that Christ is going. And so I say to you today, if you've not trusted in Christ as your Savior, you need to seriously consider this today. You are not promised tomorrow. Perhaps you've professed faith in Christ and been baptized and even been a member of this church or another church for many years. But you recognize today that there is not a lot of evidence of true repentance in your life. I'd call you today to confess that to God and confirm your salvation with true repentance. You know that, folks, right? That the evidence of true salvation or true faith is true repentance, a changed life. Not walking an aisle, not praying a prayer, and thinking that's good for you until Jesus comes back. No, true evidence of salvation is a changed life. True repentance. There's nothing that takes the place of that, folks. Perhaps you are in an addictive lifestyle. The truth is, we all probably face some kind of addiction to some extent. Well, I would call on you today to confess it to me after the service, maybe, or call me up this week and say, help me, Joey, or talk to another believer here and let us help you. Let us help you with these struggles that you can't seem to overcome. That's an act of faith, folks. That is an act of faith. That is an act of obedience to be able to go to someone else and open up and say, I can't do this on my own. God honors that. God loves that. For us to be able to go to someone else and ask for help. That is what the church is supposed to be. A place where we help with each other's struggles. Finally, David closes once again with a statement of faith in verses 13 through 14. He says, I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Folks, those are words of a man who has truly put his trust in the Lord. He worships Him above everything else so that he is able to trust everything else into His hands and waits on Him. He waits on the Lord. He has turned from his sins and seeking to walk in the Lord's ways. So instead of doing things David's way, he waits on the Lord to do it his way. His confidence is in the Lord, and so can ours. Trust in the Lord. And with that, let's pray.